We'll be in Psalm 60 this morning, so I invite you to turn there in your Bible. Psalm 60. And let's look to God, who is our rock and our salvation now, in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear us when we call from sorrows deep. Lord, you see us on the mountaintop in times of victory and joy and rejoicing. And Lord, we are grateful that you hear us even when we sin. And as we look into your word this morning, help us to recognize and see your great love for sinners on display. Help us to turn from our sin to the Savior and find forgiveness. Thank you, God, that you discipline us out of love and restore us in mercy. Help us to be convinced of that and to forsake all else. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you have an experience where you've been in the car driving with another person, and either you're the one giving directions or you're the one driving and receiving the directions. And depending on the driver and depending on the director, a lot can happen in just a few seconds. If you lose focus or don't pay attention for just a few seconds, you can miss your turn. And you think, where was I supposed to turn? Well, back there. Why didn't you tell me? Well, the conversation goes on. It can cause a lot of frustration and confusion if you don't know when and where to turn. Well, our psalm today is a turning point that we should not miss. It teaches us why we need to turn from our sin to the Savior. And it describes a time in the life of Israel when they were frustrated, then they were confused, and they needed to take clear direction from the Lord. And before we dig into this psalm itself and see why we should turn from our sin to the Savior in the psalm itself, we need to actually step back and look at the place that Psalm 60 has in the larger structure of the book. And we're going to get to the psalm itself today, but I just want to warn you, my introduction today is a little bit longer, so don't get nervous. I planned it that way. And it's kind of like when you walk into the mall and you look at the big map that's there as you walk in, and it has a little spot on the sign that says, "You are here." And then you study where you are in relation to everything else in the mall so that you can go get your shopping done and go the places where you'd like to be. My desire is, as we explore a massive collection like the Psalms, with 150 Psalms in the Psalter, you could look at a place on the map and say, "I'm here. This is where I'm at." And not just for intellectual knowledge, but so you can actually reap the benefits and the purpose of this psalm in particular. Then the benefit at stepping back and looking at the big picture of the psalms with this psalm is that the structure actually reinforces the point of the psalm, that we should turn from our sin to the Savior. Let me show you what I mean. If you look at the title of our psalm, it's the longest one in all the Psalter. We know it was written for corporate worship, as the phrase in the heading says, to the choir master. But then the second phrase says, according to Shushan Edith. This phrase is left untranslated in the ESV, and it means lilies of testimony. We find this term lilies often in love passages like the Song of Solomon. And we also find this title in certain of the Psalms where Israel was in difficult, desperate straits. That is, they're in difficult straits until they remember something, that their king loves them. Picks up the same themes of the Song of Solomon. And we don't need to be weird about this just because it's associated with the Song of Solomon. You know, on Valentine's Day, I did this as a kid, and many kids do this. They gather together a collection of Valentines, and they give them to people who are important in their life to communicate their loving loyalty to other people. And these are the kinds of love letters God gives to us in the Psalms. Only in a much deeper and unchangeable way, anchored in God's character, they're evidence of God's loving loyalty to his people. We've already seen an example of this. If you go back earlier in the Psalms, in book 2, we began in Psalm 42 with the songs of the sons of Korah. These were leaders in the temple worship. And they actually get progressively darker. If you go from Psalm 42 to Psalm 45, they get dark until at 45 we get the same title, according to the lilies. And that leads right into Psalm 46, which is actually a turning point in that section. It reminds them of God's love for them. And that's what I want us to notice today. In response to the sorrows of the sons of Korah, they reminded themselves of the steadfast love of God. Then here in Psalm 60, in response to David's sorrows, he is going to turn and remember God's love for him. You know, this section began in Psalm 51 with David's sin with Bathsheba, and then we see him running from Saul all through the rest of the Psalms, and it gets darker and darker as we descend into the valley. But here at Psalm 60, we're at the bottom of the valley, and we reach a turning point. And next week in Psalm 61, it's going to continue in that flow. And the point is, just like Psalms 45 and 46, here are Psalms 60 and 61, point Israel to God's love as shown to them in God's King. They can turn from their sin and their sorrow to a loving Savior. David meant this cry for help to be a lesson for the people of Israel. So the title continues. If you look at Psalm 60, it says that this was a miktam of David for instruction. But this lesson specifically focuses not just on sorrow, but actually on sin. Last week in Psalm 59, David pled his innocence. But this week, the nation of Israel needs help because of their sin. You know, when finals week rolls in and you got exams, there may be a student who's seeking to study diligently and do a good job, but a family crisis comes up at home that week and they have to travel back home for a funeral. That student turns to God and his sorrows for help. But there may be another student who is able to stay on campus all week but wastes that week, staying up late, partying with his friends, and so now he's suffering from the consequences of his poor decisions. He's pleading for mercy now, but instead of mercy from sorrow, he's pleading for mercy from his sin. Both people need to turn to the Savior, but one from sorrows, the other from sin. So notice with me the circumstances of sin that gave rise to this cry for help. This is an SOS psalm, we could say. David wrote it in the heading, it says, when he strove with Aram Naharam and with Aram Zobah. And I told you we were looking at a map in the mall, but now we're actually literally going to look at a map. We're going to be looking at maps a lot today. This word Aram Naharam refers to the Syrians of, let's go back. I think if we could get that map up. Yeah, perfect. It refers to the Syrians of the two rivers, which refers to the Tigris and Euphrates River, which meet in the region of Mesopotamia, that circle there north of Israel. You can see Aram Zobah refers to Arameans of the north as well, and the area that they ruled and attacked from is kind of highlighted there. You can see that large area of Aram. There are different paths that David had to travel, and our point is not to ferret out all the intricate details of this story, but you can see some lines there below in Israel where David would have traveled to do these battles. You can read about these battles in 2 Samuel 10 and 1 Chronicles 9, but if we just had the accounts from Chronicles and Samuel, we wouldn't have known anything about the sin of Israel. Those accounts simply tell us of David's victory. Here in the psalm, we read of defeat before the victory. You know, life is more complicated than we would like it to be. So even as we read in the psalm was written, there's another event that happens around the same time. Notice it now. We can see it in the end of our title. As we continue on, it says, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the valley of Salt. This is happening simultaneously. The other enemies we just read about were to the north of Israel, but Edom is to the south of Israel, that little circle on the bottom of our map. And I think the timing of the psalm is amazing because the present-day conflict in Israel serves as a great example of what was going on. And I want to be careful this morning. I'm not saying the current conflict of Israel is due to God's disciplining hand for some specific national sin. The nation of Israel is largely an atheist nation that has rejected God at this time, and this war should cause them to turn to him in faith, but at this time, God's not directly ruling over Israel through his king, so the situation is different, but what I want to do is bring it up to show parallels and help us to understand the context of this passage better. The current conflict in Israel is a stunning example. As they were attacked from the north by Hezbollah and from the south by Hamas, just as in this psalm, David was attacked from the north and the south. And for them, in this psalm, David and the nation, they were in deep conflict because this had happened due to their own sin. Which leads to this practical question. How seriously do you take your sin? How important is it to you as a Christian to keep short sin accounts with God and seek to grow? We should take it seriously because at this turning point of the psalm, we're taught that God takes sin seriously. So we should turn from our sin to the Savior. Notice now in our psalm, these strong opening words where God teaches us that he disciplines us for our sin. So in verse 1, David says, "O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us." It was a devastating moment for the people of Israel, just like our current day situation where Israel just over a week ago suddenly had their defenses broken by land, sea, and air in a shocking attack. I mean, the nation of Israel today thinks and had a lot of confidence in their intelligence network and the defenses that they had in place to protect them, but it didn't protect them. So there was a shock factor. And so it was for the nation of Israel in the time of David. Their defenses had been infiltrated. We aren't told the specific sin that led to this defeat. Perhaps God had told them or David already knew. But for some reason, there was sin in the camp. And they were devastated because they knew that their physical defeat was a direct consequence of their sin. God had rejected them. He was angry with them. And notice how this devastation is described in verse 2. He describes it in terms of an earthquake that shakes all stable things and rips open the ground. Verse 2, "You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters." Someone recently told me of a friend that they had who was actually flying out from Israel the Saturday morning that the attack started. Then as her plane lifted off the ground, she looked out the window. Then she saw rockets in the air. Could you imagine how surreal that must have been? I mean, we live in a stable society where things are typically peaceful and calm, but war changes things. It's like an earthquake that shakes everything around us that we normally find stable. And David is describing this surreal moment when what was normally stable and secure quaked in Israel, and what was normally knit together was torn apart. I've heard from many of you who know of loved ones in Israel and the instability and the insecurity of war they're experiencing right now. That's what David's describing in the psalm. And all this has an effect on him and the people. So he describes how they're overwhelmed by this devastation in verse 3. He says, "You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." War is not pleasant. And I won't even begin to speak of the horrific reports that are coming out of the Middle East at this time, and specifically in Israel with these terrorist attacks. But quite simply, these people were devastated by the horror of the destruction. Some have compared it to American 9/11 or worse, the shock and overwhelming devastation of sudden attack and infiltration by the enemy. God has overwhelmed his people, though, because they have sinned. And this tells us how seriously God takes our sin. He takes sin so seriously that he will allow his people to see hard things because of it. Is sin that serious to you? Obviously, to God, it was worth it to allow his people to experience such devastation. And I think we rarely take our sin this seriously. We fail to see the harm and the destruction that it causes in our lives and in the lives of people around us. We fail to see how sin damages our relationship with God. I mean, think of how innocuous and how harmless Adam and Eve must have felt about eating that forbidden fruit in that moment. And then think of the shock and the devastation that resulted as the curse fell on them and in all creation, and then how it struck home in their family when that first murder happened, Cain killing Abel. Sin is serious. And this shocking moment was a wake-up call for the people of Israel and for King David. Just look back over these opening verses and notice how emphatic David is about God's hand in their defeat. He says, "You have rejected us. You have been angry. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink." But here's the good news. Even though God takes sin seriously, and he disciplines his people for their sin, he also delivers his people from their sin. So we read in verse 4, the hope. "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." Selah. God has set up a clear banner, a rallying point for his people, that they may flee to escape when they are devastated by the discipline of their sin. You know, if you take a one-day trip to the beach, or if you go there for vacation, you may notice on the way back these blue signs on the road with a little hurricane on them that say, "Hurricane Evacuation Route." Those signs are provided as a way of escape for people to flee from danger. And David is saying that even though God has rejected his people in the moment, this rejection is not final. Instead, God has set up a way of escape, even in their sin. And they must flee in that direction from the bow of the enemy. Jeremiah said the same thing. We see a banner, a standard raised up as a place to flee towards. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. And this section ends with a Selah, just calling us to think about this. Here's my simple application. Once we realize how seriously God takes our sin, we must realize that our only banner to flee to is Jesus Christ. He is your hope of salvation from sin. When God disciplines us for sin, we can grow discouraged, can't we? I mean, sin has all kinds of consequences, some of them natural, some of them placed on us by others in our lives. I once had a friend who was working his way up in a gas station as an assistant manager, hoping to work in management one day just as a career. And one time as he was selling some items to a person, he sold this alcohol without asking for ID. And the person he sold it to happened to be someone who had the job of visiting gas stations to see if employees were asking for ID. And just like that, in a moment, he was out of a job. It was on his record. It hurts. But you know, discipline when we fail is evidence that God loves us. It's tough love, but it's designed to wake us up from the destructive consequences of our sin that destroys our relationship with others and with God and leads us back to the loving arms of our Savior. When you are faced with discipline to your sin, for your sin, how do you respond? Do you chafe? Do you stiffen your neck? Do not ignore the discipline God puts in your life for your sin. Instead, turn from your sin to your Savior. Run to your banner, Jesus Christ, and thank God that He loves you enough to discipline you in your sin. And when you do, you will find the stunning reality that God does indeed love you. He wants to save you from your sin. And that's the second reason we should turn from sin in the psalm. God loves his people deeply. So turn from your sin to the Savior. And in the second section, we see God's love displayed as David pleads with God for mercy, and God answers him. Like David, we are to ask for loving mercy from the hand of God. So notice the basis of his request in verse 5. He says, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand, and answer us. You know, central to David's prayer, and really central to the heart of this psalm, is that term, that God's people are his beloved ones. One commentator says this, the Hebrew word belongs to the language of love poetry. It appeals to the strongest of bonds, the most ardent of relationships. Our hope for salvation when we sin, and our confidence when we have been rejected, is not in our own ability to appease God, but instead of God showing his loving mercy towards us and him reconciling us to himself. And that's shown to us in our banner, Jesus Christ. So Romans 5, 6 to 8 tells us, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, that's you and me. For one person will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While Israel longed for salvation from their physical defeat of their enemies, the heart cry and the deeper cry behind all this was for salvation from their sin. They wanted to be restored to a right relationship with God. And God loves repentant sinners. He does. And when repentant sinners ask God for mercy, God answers in loving mercy. You know, there are rare moments in the Psalms where God directly speaks. He intervenes directly. It's common in foreign affairs for rulers to send delegates to other nations to discuss different foreign affairs. But when the president or when the prime minister of a nation picks up the phone and makes a direct call to a leader of another nation, it makes a statement. It's saying, I'm for you. I give you backup. You've got support. And here in this psalm, we get a direct speech from God to his people that communicates his love and support for them in a way that deals with the overwhelming seriousness of their sin. As one hymn writer put it, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So we read in verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. Holiness is really the one characteristic of God that subsumes all the others. It means God is unique, totally separate, in a class and a category all to himself. He is separate and holy in his infinite love, in his justice, in his mercy, in his eternal nature, in his presence everywhere, in his unlimited knowledge and power, in his purity from evil. Nothing in the universe comes close to rivaling our holy God. And because he is the holy God, when he speaks, we must listen. Out of God's sovereign authority and weight, he speaks, like the president picking up the phone. And what's more is God delights to answer in love. He rejoices. He exalts as he answers these sinners. So notice what he says to his people with exaltation in verse 6. With joy, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Now, to a 21st century Christian, those words may not mean much, but to an Israelite and to the king of Israel, this declaration was a clear evidence of God's love. Why is that? Well, God mentions 9 specific geographic locations here that had special significance to Israel. God had promised Israel this war-torn land they lived in, and now God comes back and reasserts his love for them by saying he is in control of the land. Let's look at our map again as we walk through this reassertion of the promise so we can visualize what God is saying. The first two things that God mentions drawing boundaries for are two cities, These first two cities were on either side of the Jordan River. The first one is Shechem on the west. You can see it in a circle here in just a second. There's Shechem. Oh, and then on the other side, on the east, we have Succoth. Those are the first two cities. When the patriarch Jacob returned to the promised land after fleeing from his uncle Laban, and God brought him back, he entered the promised land through these two cities. So God is reminding them of his control over some of the earliest places of land claimed for Israel by the patriarchs. But he doesn't stop there. In this proclamation, God expands his claim in verse 7. He says, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. These two areas, Gilead and Manasseh, refer to the broader areas around those two cities, Succoth and Shechem. So Succoth was in the region of Gilead. I'll put that up on the map. Should highlight it in color. Good. There you go. There's the region of Gilead to the east of Jordan. Then Shechem was in the region of Manasseh to the west of the Jordan. And you can see that highlighted in the map. Soon. There we go. But even as God broadens his claim on the land, he also focuses it at the end of verse 7. He's talked about these early regions that were claimed for the land of Israel, but now he hones in on Ephraim as his helmet and Judah as his scepter. We'll show Ephraim up there. As God's helmet, this refers to that area's role as providing protection for Israel. It's just a little bit south of Manasseh. Let's see if we can bring Ephraim up. There we go. It's in purple there. And then Judah, just south of Ephraim as well, primarily served as the area from which God's people were ruled. It was from Bethlehem of Judah that God had sent King David to rule and to reign. Can we bring that up there as well, Judah? It was from Bethlehem of Judah that the final king of Israel, Jesus Christ, would come. So God is not just drawing boundary lines. He's asserting his protection and his rule over Israel. He is sovereign to save them. But he's not just expanding his claim to power over Israel. He now mentions boundaries that go beyond Israel to show his sovereignty over all the nations. So in verse 8, he says, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. God rules over all the nations that rage against him. And these terms put those foreign nations in humbling positions, like a servant who exists for God's own purposes. So God describes them in terms that we can understand as people. Moab is merely a basin for him to wash his feet in. You can see it circled down there on the map, the region of Moab. In Middle Eastern culture, the feet are dirty, and only a menial vessel would be reserved for such a task. And as God washed his feet in Moab, he tossed his shoes over to Edom. Even today in the Middle East, throwing your shoe at someone is considered somewhat of an insult because of the dirtiness associated with shoes. The West experienced a famous illustration of this years ago when an Iraqi reporter threw not one, but both of his shoes at former President George W. Bush during a press conference in Iraq. He expressed his disgust with the president, and as he threw his shoes, he said, "This is a farewell kiss from the Iraqi people, you dog." Not necessarily complimentary, right? So as God tossed his shoe over Edom and used Moab as his wash basin, he rejoiced over Philistia. This final region that's mentioned here is the same region in Gaza where the Hamas attacked from towards Israel today. And the Hebrew here could either be calling Philistia to rejoice in God as a sarcastic command or perhaps out of reverence. Whatever the command, it's clear that God rules even over nations who refuse to acknowledge his holiness. It humbles them. And to underscore the point, just notice how many times God says these areas are mine in verses 7 to 8. He says, Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. And more than that, the number 9 is intended to show completion, an illustration of God's total control over all of these events. So God answers David's request for salvation by directly asserting that he has drawn the boundary lines
and he will keep them. He steps into this moment of bitter fighting and horrendous war and sets the record straight. He is sovereign to rule the nations, and he will set all things right. He will establish peace on earth. And it's this kind of peace that not just we as God's people, but the world hungers for, isn't it? We wish for peace in the Middle East, and not just in the Middle East, but in Europe, between Russia and Ukraine, in the Korean Peninsula, in the political riots of South America, in the increasingly lawless streets even of America. And one application we can take from this psalm is to realize that God really does promise a future global peace. He does remind Israel that the land is for them, not just in their day, but for the future. And it's a reminder to us that God will establish peace on earth among the nations. You know, the dawning of this age was declared when Christ was born, and the angels declared peace on earth. But the consummation of that promise will be when Christ returns and sets all things right. Wars will cease to the end of the earth. Nations will be at peace. And I think it's important for us to remember in these times of conflict, God's plan and his sovereignty, because we can get a very narrow view of our salvation, can't we? We can think of it only in terms of our own personal salvation as a ticket to heaven and lose a sense of the cosmic scope of what God promises to do in this world. He will set all things right. Now, I think it's important, not just because it's true, and not just because it glorifies God, but also because it serves as a witness to the world around us. The world hungers for peace, doesn't it? And we'd agree with the world. We'd say, yes, we want peace on earth, but we'd also look to their solutions and say, no, you're looking for peace in all the wrong places. Peace can only be found by faith in Jesus Christ and trust in the work that God has done and will do. Peace is only possible when God establishes it. He is our only hope now and for eternity. And for this reason, we come back to our psalm and realize you must turn from your sin to the Savior, because he's the only one who can provide peace in your heart and peace among the nations. Which leads us to our final point. If God takes sin seriously, and he does, and if God loves his people dearly, and he does, then all people must turn to him, because God alone can grant salvation. In these closing words of our psalm, David brings us back to the main point. He needs mercy from God and God alone, because we are hopeless without God. Notice the question in verse 10. He says, "Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies." There was a disconnect between the experience of Israel and what they knew to be true about God. Now, the disconnect was because of their sin, but there was still a disconnect. Have you ever tried plugging your cell phone in or some other electronic device, and then you come back to it hours later, only to pick it up and notice that it's still low on the battery? It's so frustrating. And when this first started happening to me, I thought there was a problem with my phone. But then I realized the problem was with me. As I looked up some information about it, I realized that in the little port where you plug in your charger, you can actually accumulate pocket lint. And you have to clean it out with a toothpick or the end of a paper clip or something to clear that out. And then once you actually plug your charger back into your phone, it connects. It works. The problem wasn't with my phone. The problem was with me. And everything God just said to David about his power and authority was true. The problem wasn't with God. It would only be true for them if they turned from their sin to the Savior. The problem was with his people. They needed to return to God. And this isn't some abstract kind of sense of, I just generally need God in my life. No, they needed God to go before them into battle against the enemy, because the enemy had just infiltrated their defenses and wreaked havoc in their land. They were hopeless without God, and they knew it. And we need to recognize that too. You and I need God, not in some theoretical sense. No, we need God to save us from our sin, or sin will strangle us in life. It will destroy us, and it will destroy the people around us. And as a Christian, as a believer, if you struggle with sin every day, you need God's Holy Spirit working in your life. You need the resurrection power of Jesus today, or you will fail. You can't do it without Him. So if your life is dominated by sin this morning, and you claim to be a Christian, let me ask you this simple question. Where's the disconnect? It's not with God. It's with you. Have you been connecting yourself to God's Word daily? Are you taking time to seek His face in prayer, confessing your sin, asking Him for grace to restore and transform you? Do you charge your soul on God? And not randomly, not just in difficult moments where you're desperate for it, but consistently, faithfully, persistently. Because if you do, you will discover when you place your hope in God that you will indeed find victory in Jesus. He will sustain you, not for perfection, but to grow you in sanctification. Notice the clear focus on God at the end of the psalm. David says, "Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes." You need Jesus. And I've spoken to believers, but let me just take a moment here to address those who do not believe in Jesus at all. Notice verse 11. It says, "Vain is the salvation of man." You know, the story of every single generation of humanity is the same, over and over and over again. Man tries to save himself, but he cannot, and so death claims him. We cannot save ourselves from our sin. In the end, death claims us all. And the hope here for Israel is they would have refuge against their foe in God. When they turned from their sin to the Savior, they wouldn't just trust God for defense. They trusted Him for a counterattack. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy you and I can never defeat. But Jesus can. And Jesus promises victory over death for all those who repent of their sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. He promises you resurrection power in the age to come. And He doesn't just promise you victory over death. No, just as we've seen this morning, He will help you defeat sin in your life. He will cast down Satan, and He will establish the peace on earth that everyone hungers for. This is the victory we have in Jesus. This psalm marks a turning point. It offers hope and peace and joy to all who believe. So my question for you this morning is, are you taking your sin seriously? Do you see how much God loves those who repent and come to Him in faith? If you do, if you turn from your sin to the Savior, you will find that He alone can and will save you. So will you do this? Will you turn from your sin to the Savior this morning? Let's pray to that end. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You love Your people enough to discipline us in our sin. Father, if it were up to us, we probably would try to make a compromise with sin or work along with it as best we know how. But God, with You, there is no compromise. There is a total and utter love for us and a total and utter hatred of the sin that destroys Your good creation in our relationship with You. And I pray, God, that if there's someone here today who is suffering from the consequences of their sin and they're wrestling with it, help them to see that it's because You love them. And You don't want them going down that path. You're calling them to yourself. Help them to forsake sin and turn to Jesus Christ. I pray if there's someone here today who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I pray that you'd help them to see how you desire to establish peace on earth, but the way that's going to happen is not through all the conniving of man's ideas. We continually fail. Vain is the salvation of man, but in Jesus Christ, we have victory and hope, not just for this life, but for eternity. Thank you, God, for this psalm that turns our eyes on the Savior. And I pray that you'd help us to continue to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ as we turn from our sin to him this week. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.